Well, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 11 down through verse 13. You'll remember as you're turning there that we have started this year with a series on the Word of God, what inspiration means and infallibility and inerrancy, and why do Christians trust God's Word, believe it to be the very Word of God. And we're continuing that and sort of continuing from last time, this issue of inspiration, that the Bible is God-breathed, and what we want to do is to see some evidences of that. And so again, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 11 to verse 13 after we pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things in it and to receive it for what it is, the very word of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Over the years, I've had the privilege of hearing many testimonies of people of how they have come to a saving faith, how the Lord has worked in their lives, and as you can imagine, some are more dramatic than others, but there is something that unites them all. It's something that has interested me, something that they all have in common, and it's an awareness, sometimes from a very young age, sometimes coming much later in life, but it's an awareness that they've reached by the grace of God, where they understand that the Bible is God's word. That is something that they all had in common. That must be a testimony of the Christian. And it is amazing and it's wonderful to hear how the Lord has worked by his grace in people's lives to where they can have that affirmation and be confirmed in that. And a few weeks ago, we noted, though, that there is a growing crisis of biblical authority. People questioning what was once accepted as true. And I'm talking here about church members and leaders of churches and professors at seminaries. Can the Bible be trusted? Is it accurate? Is it reliable? Can we stand firmly upon it? Can we be assured of accurate teaching from it? And many are hedging their bets on the answer to that. And we noted that we really can know nothing apart from God revealing to us, revealing in creation to his creatures, but especially revealing in his special revelation in his word. And thankfully, the one true God is one who speaks and reveals truthfully and with clarity. Now, last time we looked at that process of God revealing his word, special revelation. How does God speak? How does he put his thoughts into human authors? Paul and Isaiah and Peter, and we looked at that term inspiration, which means the breathing out of God, and it's mysterious, to be sure. And yet God allows an author to remain who he was and to speak with his own words. Nevertheless, he puts his thoughts and words into that life so that they become God's words as well. And what we would like to do this morning is something to encourage our faith, I hope, and that is to look at some of the evidences of how the Bible exhibits itself and demands actually our confidence, that we trust it. Now, last time we noted from chapter 1, section 5 of our confession, that our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. But just before that, the confession talks about the great testimony of the church, to the word, the efficacy of the doctrine of this word, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, and that the Bible does evidence itself to be the word of God. And it's that issue that we want to take up this morning. That recognition comes after, of course, the persuasion and assurance of the Holy Spirit, but it does encourage us. It bolsters our faith. And so we want to do that this morning. One sentence grabbed me in my reading this week where the author said this: God's word never waits for us to give it permission to be God's word. If indeed it is God's word, then it is that, with or without us. We are the losers if we don't recognize God's word to be what it is. Charles Spurgeon has that picture of a man tasked to defend a lion in a cage. And someone wants to come and attack that lion. And Spurgeon says, just open the cage and get out of the way. The lion will do the job. And even more so with Scripture. Sometimes we think we have to come with clever arguments and we've got to really hit people over the head with the Bible and show them very convincing things. You know, I will now prove to you that the Bible really is God's word. Well, the Bible doesn't wait for us to give it permission to be God's word. It is God's word, whether we say so or not, whether we can defend it or not. But I would still like to look at some evidences for the inherent effectiveness and work of the Bible as it comes to us and to our hearts and minds as it convinces us of truth from God himself. Now, a couple passages that we want to start out with. We read one earlier in the reading of the law. We read one just a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians. From that, a principle, and then some examples of how the Bible evidences itself to be God's word. But let me remind you again of that passage in Isaiah 55, especially verse 11, where God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And then again, that passage we read a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, recognizing that it's God's word, it really is God's word instead of man's word, and that it accomplishes salvation in us. It is effective. Marvelous effects accompany the word of God. And indeed, they are self-authenticating effects, evidences. And that simply means that it's not that I have to come to the Bible and sort of bring my own toolkit and build a display that will show you all the reasons why you should trust the Bible from outside arguments, like some sort of science fair project. And if I have a good enough display, then it will prove to you. No, all one has to do is open the Bible and say, look at the arguments within the Bible. It speaks for itself. It authenticates itself. And it must, because it is God's word. And so we hold these truths to be self-evident. And first, just summarizing this principle, we're saying that the Word of God has unique power to accomplish whatever God intends that Word to accomplish, whatever God intends it to do. That's what Isaiah was saying. I'm sending my Word out on a mission with a purpose, God said, and it always, always accomplishes that purpose. I've designed it to do this, and it's not going to return to me void. It will do it. It will accomplish what I give it to do because it has the very power of the Spirit in it and upon it. And so you see Isaiah 55:10, the previous verse, compared the word to, if you remember, rain and snow coming down. Now that rain and snow that falls, it doesn't stop a few inches short of the earth. It doesn't miss the earth. It falls down upon the earth and it soaks the ground and it causes seed to grow and to produce fruit. It has an effect. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul praises these believers and says, and notice he was talking about his own preaching when he says this, that they were recognizing it for what it really is, the word of God, not just the word of men, but the word of God. So here's an apostle saying, what I have said to you was sent from God. The equivalent to what Isaiah was saying, speaking from the Lord, the word of the Lord. Paul, as an apostle, was conscious that God was speaking in this unique way and understood that this was the truth of the Lord actively working. It was the word of God, and they received it as that. The translator of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips, when he was doing his famous paraphrase of the New Testament, it's not a literal translation, but it does have a use, so long as you remember it's a paraphrase. And Phillips, when he did this back in the 50s, and he was a careful scholar, he knew the language, he said, "I felt when I was working with the Greek of the New Testament to try to state it colorfully and in a way that would capture people's imagination," he said, "I felt like I was an electrician rewiring a house with the power turned on all the time." And that's what he sensed as he dug deeply into God's word. This power, it's alive. These aren't just dead words of an ancient document. A parallel text in Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is like a scalpel in the hands of a highly skilled surgeon. Why is it that the brain surgeon gets paid the big bucks? Well, if I have a tumor in my head in a delicate spot that needs to be removed, I'm not going to say, you know, what's the cheapest rate I can get? Do they do this at the Walmart clinic? We want the surgeon who knows where to cut, knows what to do down to the micromillimeter, not to let that scalpel move too far to the left or to the right, to do anything unnecessary. And that is what the Word of God is said to do, down to our spirit, our thoughts, the intents of our hearts, a scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon, probing the human soul, dissecting malignant sin cancer. And the word of God comes with skill and power and the giving of life, and it's full of self-fulfilling energy to actually accomplish the purposes that God gives to it, the living God in us. And so we can say, as we stand back and look at the Bible as a whole, as a unified book, in the contents of this book, we see this lively body of truth, this powerful body of truth. God is working in this word. That is what it says to us. And so, five concise examples, hopefully, of the hand of God on his word. We could obviously say more, but just five evidences to us that Scripture is powerful and effective communication from God himself. Number one is this. There are many authors. In fact, I think just about every author of the Bible somewhere deliberately claims in their writings that their writings originated from God. They claim that. Now, that doesn't prove it, but they claim it, that they are writing God's word to us, that God has spoken this to them. And in fact, Jesus would be a leading candidate here, who purposely, repeatedly said as he was speaking, "I speak everything my Father gives me to speak." You look in the Gospel of John, for example, and he constantly is saying things like that. "I say to you only what has been given to me to say by my Father. The words I speak are my Father's words," and so on. Jesus claims that many times. Other biblical authors, and someone has actually counted them in the Old Testament alone, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," "Thus says the Lord," is there more than 2,000 times. That's a lot of claims where people are saying, "This is what God says. I'm speaking what God speaks. This is his word to you." Or Moses, for example, when it says, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." That gets you from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Someone has calculated that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, just four short chapters, as you know, that in those four chapters, 20 times, in those four chapters it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And the point is this: you have biblical authors, left, right, center, from Old Testament to New Testament, beginning to end, claiming to speak the word of God. And someone might rightly say, "Well, that doesn't prove anything. A person can claim anything they want. I could claim to you that I'm next in line to be the King of England," and you would say, "Sure." I'm not next in line to be the King of England. And if I make that claim, it's ridiculous. But Why do I make it a point then and say that it's important that the biblical authors claim to speak from God? Well, think again. It's important because either they are telling the truth, or they are fools and deceivers, charlatans, making absurd claims, and in the lead of that pack making that claim is Jesus himself, who says, "I only speak what my Father in heaven speaks." The point is that this mark of God on the Bible, that they say their writing originates from God himself, is important because now we have to deal with it. We have to make a decision. Either we are dealing with fools and deceivers who also may be self-deceived, or they're telling the truth. A second mark of God's hand on Scripture, it displays an astonishing unity of its theme and subject and conclusions across a period of 15 centuries with 40 authors contributing from different cultures and positions in life. We have farmers and shepherds and kings and priests and tax collectors, a physician, a fisherman, a Pharisee, and on and on. And yet they are unified in their message. They were not unified in their cultural origin or in their languages, and they were as different as could possibly be. It'd be like saying, let's go back 20 centuries. Let's go back 2,000 years. And let's just pluck a couple people out of each of the 20 centuries. And most of them are never going to even know each other, and they're not even going to speak the same language necessarily, and they're going to write the Bible. No matter what country, completely different backgrounds, different centuries, different people, and they're going to compose a book that is completely unified in theme, in conclusion, in development, in a wonderful way that corresponds with history and human psychology and the spiritual work of God. How is that possible? One biblical scholar notes, biblical unity is not superficial. It is profound. The deep underlying unity across the span of the Bible is an organic thing, like the internal structure of a living tree or a great plant with roots, trunk, branches, and leaves, all interrelated and intercommuning one with the other. In Revelation, we have the ripened fruit of the seed that began in Genesis. That's the unity of the Bible, and anyone who studies it honestly will testify to that. And the more you study it, the more it becomes apparent. The Larger Catechism, written in 1647, question 4 asks, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And the answer in part says, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole. That's a scholarly way of saying it has complete unity. The parts and the whole are in perfect agreement. And man alone, over that time and culture and language and distance, couldn't concoct such a unity. Thirdly, God's handiwork is seen on the Bible with this evidence. The Bible displays uncanny accuracy in terms of facts and history and even archaeology. Now, we'll come back to this issue when we talk about the supposed contradictions in the Bible. But the fact is that over the centuries, the Bible's accuracy has proved to be astonishingly accurate and uncanny. Let me just put before you a tiny example. It's a little detail. When I start to unfold this, you're going to say, this doesn't even sound important, but just hold on. The book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke in Acts 13, verse 7, it has Paul and Barnabas coming to the island of Cyprus on their missionary travels. As they arrive, Luke, who was with them and knows the circumstances well, writes that they greeted the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus held office and was called the proconsul, appointed by Rome to govern this territory. Now, for a long, long time, many years, hundreds of years, people criticized that verse. Scholars of renown would say, well, Luke is obviously ignorant, because Cyprus was not governed by a proconsul, it was governed by an imperial legate. Small difference. Does it really matter? Well, they were different appointments. So Luke must be wrong. He called him a proconsul when he was an imperial legate. And then, of course, they run to the conclusion, the Bible's all wrong, throw it all out. Well, guess what? And this has happened more times than you may realize. Further research in classical studies, more information emerges of the appointments made by Rome at this time and who was governing, particularly Cyprus. Guess what? In AD 47, a year before Paul visited Cyprus, the governor of Cyprus, the ruler appointed by Rome, was named proconsul. And nobody knew that before. Well, wait, Luke knew that. He told us that. Luke got it right. A little tiny detail. Who cares the exact title of the office of this man? But here's the point. If the little tiny details are right, don't you think probably the big details are right? And Scripture shows this time and time and time again. Sometimes it'll look like an apparent discrepancy or difficulty, the rules of kings. Oh, they got the years wrong, they got the names wrong. No. Now we know they actually overlapped, or they used a different name. And we study some more, and we dig around in the cultural background and history, and we find that trouble was made by us, not by Scripture. You may remember that secular archaeologists of many countries had for a long time challenged and doubted the walls of Jericho. And many times when they read the historical accounts in Scripture, they begin assuming that it's not right, but they question whether the walls came tumbling down and whether they even existed. But recently they have been able to show how the biblical account of what happened makes the most sense out of the walls of Jericho. That is, they have found the walls of Jericho, and what they have noticed is that somehow those walls came tumbling down. By detailed work, and it shouldn't surprise us, but archaeologists find time and time again, they find the Bible with its facts supported by archaeology, by history, by ancient records. These things stand. Fourth, evidence of the hand of God and the word of God, and that is the wonder of fulfilled prophecy. And this subject just fills volumes of writings, and you could go read a lot about it. It's a huge subject. Fulfilled prophecy. The fact that scores of things are predicted in the Old Testament. This is going to happen to Edom. This will happen to the Moabites. Israel will experience this. And then some way further along, we see those very things happening. Have you thought about how early on in the Bible there is a prediction that is fulfilled? It's nearly at the beginning, isn't it? Genesis 3:15, one of the most wonderful prophecies in all of the Bible is also the first prophecy in all of the Bible, and that is that when God was uttering the curse upon the serpent for having tempted Eve, and it was said that what was going to happen to him, and the word of the Lord was that the seed of the woman, and that's a curious expression, the seed of the woman will crush your head while you will strike at his heel. What an important prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's right there in the third chapter of Genesis, thousands of years before Jesus, and it's perfectly fulfilled. Jesus crushed the serpent, and the serpent struck the heel of God's Son, the promised seed. And of course, it's that storyline all throughout the Bible, isn't it? It's there from beginning to end. And you can take Isaiah 53, read it thoroughly, remind yourself that as you're doing that, that there isn't a question by any scholar, whether liberal or conservative, that says Isaiah 53 was written within the time of Christ or after Christ. No, it was written 700 years before Christ. And read Isaiah 53. And what you're reading is a detailed portrait of Jesus, born 700 years later, the suffering servant, in uncanny detail, stunning detail, 700 years before. Or read Psalm 22, items fulfilled, gambling for Jesus' cloak, his hands and his feet being pierced, thieves killed on either side of him, things fulfilled in one day on the day of the crucifixion. What can account for this? Except the mind of God, the all-seeing mind of God, knowing the future and the past as if it were one continuous stream. Jesus being buried in a rich man's tomb. It's in there. Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's in there. Jesus being born of a virgin. It's in there. Fulfilled prophecy alone has the fingerprints of God, the self-authenticity of the Bible. And then finally, at least for this morning, the amazing power of the Bible to change people. And again, we're back to the testimony of so many of you here. You can attest to the power of God's word in your life. God's word in your hand, and you opened it and read it, and maybe not even for the first time, maybe it was the 100th time. But it was then that God took possession of your soul, and history is replete with people to whom this has happened, millions of people addicts and violent people and despairing people, people just dead in sin and trespasses. And we can testify that what made the difference was God's word in our life. And it's true, sadly, that we see the negative when people turn away from God's word, and the consequences are predictable. The Holy Spirit, through the Bible, through his word, works powerfully. You know, those crime scene shows, a crime is committed out of sight in the dark, and the forensic scientists come in and they try to recreate what happened, to shed some light on it, to find some clues in the evidence. And, you know, how did this happen? One of the greatest ways is if there are identifiable fingerprints or DNA left behind. If they find the fingerprint or the DNA evidence, then they say, aha, we got him now. Well, the Bible is not a crime scene, but the abundant fingerprints of God, the evidence, is all over the Word of God in a self-authenticating way. Jonathan Edwards wrote about it and said, the gospel of the blessed God does not go abroad begging society for evidence to back it up, as some think it must. Instead, the Bible has within itself the highest and most proper evidences of all. The very words of Scripture have this self-authenticating, living power of truth that grabs people, holds them, changes them. I read of something that happened years ago, something that took place in China years ago. It was a woman who wrote her story about how she had become a Christian. And she said, before I became a Christian, I never saw a Bible. In fact, I didn't really see a Bible for quite a while after I was a Christian. But what she had was a pamphlet, a little booklet put out by the communist government of China attacking Christianity bitterly, strongly. And what this little booklet did was put verses of the Bible in the pamphlet and then attack them mockingly. And it put some key verses, some key points of Christianity there, and then just went after them. How could this be true? How foolish? How inconsistent? Blah, blah, blah. So there wound up being quite a few verses of Scripture in this little communist booklet. Key passages being attacked. And she said, I read the pamphlet and I was struck by it. And she read it and reread it, and pretty soon she realized that the attacks of the government meant nothing. They were worthless, but the words of God, quoted by the communist government in their pamphlet, shone for me upon the page like light from heaven. Thank you, communists, whoever put that pamphlet together. You made at least one convert to Jesus that we know of by the only scripture she knew, being in a government tirade. That's the power of the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 pronounced the conclusion on that. Paul said, you received the truth of Scripture, not as a mere word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, doing its transforming work in you. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. And our goal this morning is simply that you would value and honor this living book. There are some great dead books that have wonderful things in them, history, literature, poetry. The difference is that this one is alive, and they're all dead. Don't miss God's living communication, his living, powerful, active word to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you once more for the powerful gift of your word. We do confess this morning that we often take it for granted, that it does just sit on our shelves for too long. Let your truth break forth in our midst like a lion, not to destroy us, but to change us, to save us, that we might meet your spirit and your goals for us and our salvation and discipleship in this word would be accomplished through this book. Thank you again for the wonderful gift of your word to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.